you, Al. And in fact, the last time I was here was 2010 with Martin, my brother-in-law, being some campus ministry. I distinctly remember one of the things I felt as I was meeting people and experiencing Lakeview life was, I wish my wife and my children could be here as well. And it's so good to be here with Vicky and to have all our children here. They're making their own connections with young friends here as well. But Vicky and I would also love to give our particular thanks to Al and Kemp for your hospitality. It's been really special having time in your house. Occasionally having bathroom doors and things locked when they shouldn't be, and times they shouldn't be, but we're getting used to your door locks in the bathroom. Actually, we're getting used to that sort of thing by the time we left. But we thank you so much. Thank you for having us, and we're so glad you got to come to Gallowsbury and come to live in our place. And likewise, we certainly hope this relationship develops and grows. Great to see Josh and Laura and their family as well. As Al said, Josh and I first met years ago back at youth camp on the Gulf Coast, a long time ago. Now we've got lots of kids between us, but that's great. We're going to turn to James chapter 4 tonight. James chapter 4, just a few verses, which speak into planning for life. I don't know where you're at in life, whether it feels like most of your plans are behind you and maybe did or didn't happen, or if they're ahead of you. Maybe you've come here to Auburn University and you're planning out your training, thinking about what you're going to do after that. But these verses have some very clear things to say to us tonight. And you'll see up on the screen that there are going to be two attitudes towards making plans. We're going to see wrong attitudes and right attitudes. I'll read it and then I'll pray. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you that as we come to your word tonight, we may be feeling our inadequacy, our failure, our sin. And we're right, we are sinners. And yet we praise you that we come to a God who has a throne of grace. We come to his majesty, your majesty, knowing that you are a God of grace. You welcome sinners. You invite us to hear your word, to be changed by your spirit, to keep clinging on to the Lord Jesus, to the promise of the gospel. And we pray that you'd speak to us again tonight through these ancient words, words that will equip us to live for you this week and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you visit the doctor, you might go for all sorts of various reasons, I guess, something very specific. Or you may just go for a checkup. And when you go for a checkup, the doctor will do the various basic checks over you. And you might go in saying, he might ask you, how do you feel? Who do you think you are? And you might also say, well, I think I'm in good shape. I feel I'm in good shape. But then the doctor will begin to prod and to poke and eventually say, well, okay, well, let's have a look. Let's have a look at you. Let's check your vital signs. And go into more detail. And the doctor will prod and play your time and all sorts of things. And Dr. James, I know he's not a doctor, Dr. Luke is a doctor in the Bible, but I'm calling him Dr. James because that's sort of what he does in his letter. He's a bit like a physician, prodding and poking and asking things like, oh, well, you say you're a Christian, you say you're a follower of Christ, well, let's have a look. Let's have a look. How's your tongue? Pull your tongue out. How is it? It's good evidence of the state of your heart. And chapter 3, for example, the second, or maybe the first main part of chapter 3 is about how's your tongue? How is your speech? What does it reveal about what's inside? Or just before that, in the previous chapter, chapter 2, how is your heart? Not your, not your physical heart, but how is your heart for others? What does that say about your spiritual health? Second half of chapter 2. Or going ahead to second half of chapter 3, how is your personal holiness? How's your daily godliness? And it's as though James is saying, you know, prodding and poking us, and saying, you know, no, that's not what belongs to a Christian, that's not from above. And particularly with a personal holiness, you know, that's an earthly virus, that's from below, that's not a heavenly thing. And so, for example, in our verses today, he's not asking about our tongue or our holiness, or something like that. He's asking the question, okay, do you have arrogant presumption in you? There's a really nasty virus going around. Have you caught it, this virus of arrogant presumption? Have you bought into this idea, James says, of making plans, setting out your life, just leaving God out of the picture? Have you invested in those plans without stopping to think that God's perfect plan might be quite different? The path you tread in life, the career you take, the university you go to, the family you have or don't have, your level of comfort you have or don't have, even the length of your life, you might have an idea what it is. What if God's plan is quite different to what you hope or expect? Now you might be thinking, what's the point of this? We don't want to unnecessarily speculate on the future. And that's not the point. It's rather focusing on the attitude that we should have in these areas as we plan our lives. And so, what we're going to do, let's dive into verse 13. In fact, let me read it again. Now, listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, while you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Also, verse 16, I'm sort of tying in with this first attitude. And as it is, you boast and brag, all such boasting is evil. You can see the area of concern that James has got here. And James words things really emphatically, very Jewishly, and you think of Jesus and his parables. If a man does not hate his father and mother and follow me, he can't be my disciple, that sort of thing. I see quite a lot of that in James as well. It's quite a Jewish trait to say things very bluntly, to pull us up short. Now, of course, when it comes to planning, carrying on business and making money, we need to acknowledge, first of all, that the Bible says a lot more about those things, and it says that they're good things, that they're sort of morally neutral things in many ways. It's how you do them that's the problem. For example, Proverbs, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. It's good. It's good to plan. It's right to plan. It's right to do business. It's right to make money. It's what we do with it. So what is the problem? Well, it becomes very clear in verse 15, because there is no thought of God in the picture, and the person has not thought, if this is the Lord's will, I'll do it. God is out of the picture. There's no sense of that proverb, 3 verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. This is in none of my ways am I acknowledging him at all. It's rather like the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool, and there are a number of similarities really with this parable and this teaching. The rich fool, of course, says things all about himself. I know what I'll do. I'll take See, Ansel means I. So what I will do, no thought of God. It's the person who plans to get certain grades, and they get a job, and they do a certain thing. All good things, aren't they? Live in a certain town, but just sort of go to church on Sunday, think about those things, but then the planning kind of stays away from God, and never the two shall meet, sort of thing. And the boasting and the bragging in verse 16 is, well, it's our world, isn't it? It's the planning that we're encouraged to do. We're encouraged just to be about me, to fulfill my dreams, to make my dreams. It's all about me. I've got a friend who was describing another friend to me, and he said, and this is very relevant again to the parable of the rich fool, and who builds bigger barns to put all his stuff in. His friend had a good job, made a lot of money, moved over the road to a much bigger house, and gave his house a name, bought a new plaque for the front, and called his house Bigger Barns. Maybe a bit tongue-in-cheek reference to the parable of the rich fool, but actually, my friend was saying, sadly, it was a sign of his heart. Now, on my bookshelf at home is a book about Adolf Hitler, and the title is Hubris, which means excessive pride, or overweening pride. And just imagine for a moment that on God's bookshelf, I speak figuratively, of course, on his bookshelf he had a book for each one of us, and it had a particular title with a word that defines you. What would that word be? Would it be hubris? Would it be humility? What would your title be? When we live like verse 13, we demonstrate actually the aptness of that title, hubris, for us as well. And James doesn't pull his punches at all. Verse 16, when he talks about the boasting and bragging, he says it is evil. All such boasting is evil. That is a word, actually, that is used for the devil. James does not hold back on what he says this sort of boasting and bragging is, planning without God. Living as a theoretical Christian, but a practical atheist. Thinking about spiritual things on Sunday, but everything else the rest of the week. James has got this theme of double-mindedness that comes up a few times. And he's teaching against that, isn't he? He's saying, don't think that you can call yourself a Christian and live like this, leaving God out of the mix. Apply your thinking about me to these things, to your business, to your studies, to your work, to your schooling, to everything you do. After all, if Jesus is Lord, as the word comes in verse 15, then he is Lord of all of these things. And so, I want to summarize this with this heading. Two attitudes towards making plans, and here we're seeing the wrong attitude. Where God is left out, he's left out of the equation, you could say. We've been looking at verses 13 and verse 16 to see that in this portion of James. And there are three reasons that James gives as to why this is a foolish thing to do. And the first one, they're all in verse 14. This is a really rich little verse, which really rebukes us, brings us up short tonight. Verse 14, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, I want to really drill down into this verse. First of all, I'm going to summarize about this. It's foolish for three reasons. Firstly, I'm not in control of my own future. I'm not in control of my future. Why, verse 14, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Okay, think about the idea I gave of having dreams and investing in plans and things. We might do that, feed them, invest in them, and then perhaps things can happen in a completely different way. Many of you will know that in your life something happened, and you're heading that way, and suddenly
this can be quite mundane. It can be just something that happens within a day. Maybe you're traveling somewhere, you've got a business meeting, maybe see someone and you end up stuck on the highway, you're sitting in the car frustrated that you can't be where you're meant to be. Or it can be much more significant. Maybe it is that diagnosis that the doctor gives to you that suddenly puts a stop to all of your plans, changes everything. Now, if we believe in God's sovereignty, which I do, and the one song particularly this morning, we sing about the potter's hands, and we were singing about his sovereignty, my life is in his hands, then when those sorts of things happen, we need to understand, don't we, that actually what's happening is that God's plans for me is just simply different to my own plans for me. God's plans for me were different to my plans. So even those two examples, a mundane one or a more, much more serious one, James's point is, what if that mundane thing does work out on the biggest scale, on a big scale in your life? It's quite a scary thought, isn't it? What if my plans, my life might be set in that direction, but actually, God has a completely different plan. And that thing that seems like a tragedy or a difficulty in my life actually is God pointing me in the direction of his plan. It's a little bit scary in a way. But surely, ultimately, it's comforting if we believe in God's sovereignty. You might say, well, what's the problem with verse 14? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. We can have a pretty good idea what will happen tomorrow, so shouldn't we plan on the basis of that? And again, James is not against planning per se. The point is there's no place for presumption of leaving God out of the equation. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. So, firstly, this sort of verse 13 presumption is foolish. Planning my life without factoring God in, firstly, because I'm not in control of my future. I do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Maybe that's what you need to be reminded about tonight. Maybe you've forgotten that. Just need to be reminded that that's God's area. That's information we don't know. There's a second reason the verse 13 attitude is foolish. And I just want to look at the four words that follow. What is your life? What is your life? And I'm sort of separating this one out at the moment because I think it's worth just pausing and dwelling on that question. I want to summarize it like this. It's always always something slightly wrong when my summary point is longer than the four words in the Bible. But it's foolish for this reason as well. My life is more than just what I do. My life is more than just what I do. It's foolish to live as though we're ticking all the boxes simply by being successful in the first 13 cents, travelling, spending a year there, carrying on business, making money. It's foolish to do that because life is so much more than our activity. And our society, of course, is completely unable to answer this question, what is your life? If you take God out and his purposes, it makes no sense. Is your life purely a physical thing? Is it more? If so, what is it? Does your life have purpose? If it doesn't have purpose, how can anyone possibly know what to do with it if you don't want to know what its purpose is? The world at large, without God, does not have the answer to that. The Bible's answer is really clear. Genesis 1-3. We're made in God's image. We're made for him. We're made to enjoy his earth, to look after it. We're made for his glory, to live in a beautiful relationship with him, for him, and with each other. Fast forward to Jesus. He comments on this, doesn't he? And he says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So he puts it negatively in one sense, he puts it positively in another in John 17. Now this is eternal life, to know God. This is eternal life, to know God. on that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, of course, again, from the parable of the rich fool. I remember hearing somebody comment on that parable that the rich fool, he makes the mistake of confusing the physical with the spiritual. He says these words, "I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry." Your soul doesn't eat, drink, and be merry. There's a confusion going on. There's a confusion that exists in our world on that as well. The Bible tells us what we're here for. And our lives are far more than the activity of verse 13, far more than just eating and drinking. And so this is a second reason why the attitude of verse 13 is a foolish one. It's implicit in that question. What is your life? What have you forgotten what your life is all about and who you're created for? Why you're getting up tomorrow morning to go to work, to study? You've been placed on this earth to live for God's glory. Maybe you need to reorient yourself at the start of this week, start of this semester. There's a third reason why this attitude is wrong and foolish. And it's also there in verse 14. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. My life is a mist. What is more short-lived than a mist? Think of a lake. Perhaps going fishing in the morning on a lake and just seeing that mist over the water. One thing you know about that mist is that it won't be there, probably by lunchtime even. There's an Old Testament concept, perhaps you know it from verses like Ecclesiastes chapter 1, which talks about vapor and breath. There's a lot that reminds us that death is certain. That's what James really is saying here. It's, your life is a mist. That's a shorter lifespan than a fly, than a house fly. Psalm 39. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath. Even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom, and vainly rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. Psalm 144, verse 3. Lord, what are human beings that you care for them, mere mortals that you think of them? They're like a breath. The days are like a fleeting shadow. Ecclesiastes 1. Verse 2, meaningless, in my version here, the NIV, but it's the vapor, breath word. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly vapor. Everything is vapor. Job, remember that my life is a breath. We sang this morning that life is but a fleeting breath. And it's very interesting in the Bible that when you look at the word holy for God in the Old Testament, when you translate it literally, it means heavy. It means weighty. You compare that with what the Bible says about our own lives. We're a puff of mist. See, God does not think about death and an end. God just is. But you and I, the one great certainty, the only sure and certain fact we can know about our future is that sooner or later it will end in death. The activity of verse 13 needs to take place in the knowledge of verse 14. Which is not to devalue a human life to say it's a mist. It's just to really put it bluntly that the death is certain. To put it into proper perspective. Now, of course, having a clear view of life being short is not adequate on its own. And again, without God in the equation, it can just lead to nihilism, to a sense of nothingness, which may in turn lead to hedonism, pleasure-seeking, because nothing else seems worthwhile. I remember sitting in London in the Albert Hall, which is, if you've been there, it's just beautiful Victorian place, made for music, made for performance. And it was packed. It was a packed house. There's a well-known performer singing a song that you may well know, Enjoy Yourself. You know that song? It's been around for a while. I think it was made famous in 1949. It's the really popular version of the song. But everyone was singing along. Enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. Enjoy yourself while you're still in the pink. The years go by as quickly as a wink. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. So the fact of life for sure leads to enjoy yourself hedonism. It's wishful, isn't it? I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's a quote from somebody on these verses. The refusal to face up to the inevitableness of death, or the failure to remember that it may come unexpectedly or in a manner unforeseen, is a sign of human arrogance. God said to him, back in Luke 12, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. I would suggest that verse 14 is a verse to hold in your head, to really meditate on. It might be the first verse that we go to learn. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It could have that function of really puncturing our inflated ego, and we need to hear that, don't we? It would do a lot of good for us to go around with that verse in our heads. So a wrong attitude. It's wrong as God is left out. It's wrong for, it's foolish for three reasons. I'm not in control of my future. My life is far more than just what I do. God made me for more than that. My life is a mist. It is short. That one thing is certain. The next main thing in these verses is the positive side of it. Is the fact that there is a right attitude, and that right attitude, I'm just summarizing by saying God at the center, that they're not words that James uses, but that's kind of what he's talking about, thinking and planning with God firmly in the picture, God in the center of all of that. And where there are three reasons for why the attitude, first attitude was wrong, there are two actions here that demonstrates a life where God is at the center when it comes to plans. And the first one is this. It's an action to put your plans in God's hands. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. I use the word attitude on purpose because I think this is meant to be an attitude. It's not meant to be a mantra. If it is the Lord's will, if you've been around Christians long enough, you'll know that sometimes the phrase God willing, or shortened to DV, short for Latin, Deo Volente, is sometimes used to basically get that message across. I plan to do that, God willing, plan to do this or that. TV. And then there is New Testament examples of that. You see Paul in Acts chapter 18 saying to the Ephesian elders, I'm taking leave of them, I'll return if God wills. And there are other examples of him saying that. Clearly, though, this is to be a conviction, not a cliche, if somebody has put it. It's a conviction. And as soon as it becomes a mere mantra, it can lose its meaning, become almost on lines of inshallah, you know, the Islamic, if Allah wills it, sort of thing. We're not saying that. We're not being fatalistic. We want to genuinely have the attitude that the plans in the acknowledgement that God may have different ideas. It's an attitude which says, whatever I put in my diary for 2016 or 2017, whatever I put in my diary, as far as it goes, well, that's fine as far as it goes. But simply, it may not be what God puts in my diary for 2017. Whatever I put in my diary for 2017, fine as far as it goes, but it may not be what God has put in my diary. And more to the point, it's an attitude that says, I will not kick and scream when his diary overrides mine. Whatever that means, whether it's stuck in the car on the highway, whether it is listening to a doctor's diagnosis for myself or for a loved one. Because our relationship with the Lord Jesus is not this clinical thing, is it? It's a relationship, it's a walk. And I want to I was reading something recently, I want to quote it to you because I think it's relevant. And the writer that I'm quoting is saying when you became a Christian and certain things happened to you, he's saying that verse 13 things, the activity of verse 13 still matters, but they're secondary because life now becomes a walk with God, a relationship. And this is the quote. His aim is that you become his companion, that you walk together with him. He already knows all about you. Now he wants you to understand something of him. The more you understand of him, the more real the companionship will be, and the more likely you are to keep in step with him in the direction he is taking you. I've heard it about me, sometimes you want to know things in the future, you want to know what God's got planned for you, but this is a reminder, it's a walk. He becomes our companion in this most profound and wonderful sense. It's good that he doesn't give us all of what's going to happen in the future. We're not going to cope with it. And so, putting my plans in God's hands, and I've put it on the screen, does not mean making my plans and then shoving them in his direction and saying, I've given them to God. It means thinking about big decisions, praying for guidance on them, not just assuming that a path is right, even if it might seem good. Have you asked a friend? Have you asked that Christian friend that you really trust who would tell you the truth, not just the people who will say what you want to hear? Have you spoken to your group leader, perhaps the church? It's not just shoving your plans in his direction, it's wanting my plans to be in his hands, to walk alongside my God in companionship. It's so different from verse 13. If God really is our Lord, and I think James puts that in for a reason, because verse 13 doesn't live with Jesus as Lord, it just sort of puts him out of the picture, but if it is the Lord's will, if he's my Lord, then he's my boss. I'm living and doing everything for him, for his glory. In your workplace, you wouldn't just go AWOL and just make your own decisions on big things. You'd talk to your boss, make sure you're in line, how much more with the God who made us for his glory. It's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all things, in my work plans, my holiday plans, my relationships, my health, my time, everything. I'm guessing many of you know the old hymn that says these words: I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, yet one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So I don't know what lies ahead, but I know him who holds the future. So that's one action, one outworking of this right attitude where God is at the center. The other is there in verse 17. A the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. I'll summarise this final point like this. The second action is to do the good he's given you to do. Do the good he's given you to do. Here we're introduced not to sinning by actively doing something wrong, but to sin by passively not doing something right. Maybe you know the distinction between sins of commission and sins of omission. This is a sin of omission, and it features much in Jesus' teachings. I want to just quote from somebody who comments on these sins of omission. The writer points out that Jesus, in his most famous parables, talks about things that we haven't done, like the parable of the talents, but not used my talents in a way that is for his glory, just sort of hidden it away. The Good Samaritan, the people who walk by and don't actively care for the person in need, the rich man and Lazarus, just sort of stepping over that man in desperate need. Maybe you can think of the 10 lepers as well, healed. Only one returns. There's the sins of omission, not giving Jesus the thanks due to him. I want to read these words just now, that much again. But one vital and searching question, says our Lord, which will be asked on the day when the secrets of all heart will be disclosed, and the entire medley of human actions, words, and motives comes to be assessed at the proper value will be. Did you, in the course of your earthly pilgrimage, show love to the least of my brethren? Or were you so self-centered, so wrapped up in your own concerns and in the pursuit of your own ambitions, so blind to the needs of others, that you never noticed the opportunities of doing good that were presented to you? It will be no use, he implies, pleading as excuses for failure to love a narrow sphere of work or cramping circumstances. There are always in our midst Christ's brethren, and inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And he says this: all who profess and call themselves Christians should be constantly examining themselves, not merely with reference to the positive wrong they may have done, but also to their failure to express their discipleship in terms of service to their fellow men. For it is probably true to say that we more often leave undone the things we ought to have done than do the things we ought not to have done. And to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So he's directly quoting here from James. Now, I acknowledge you might, maybe some of you are thinking, isn't there a contradiction here? We've said life is but a mist. Does it really matter then what I do? Well, yes, it does, although my life is a mist. It does matter. God does care. It doesn't mean that our lives are insignificant. The mist thing is meant to show us that there is a certainty about death that we are foolish and arrogant to ignore. History shows us that people will use the transience of life. I'll give the example from the concert at the Royal Albert Hall. As a reason to throw themselves into hedonism, just to think about pleasure. The Bible agrees that our life is a mist, but it does not conclude, therefore, that we are insignificant. And isn't it wonderful? We had a funeral back in April of somebody in the church who would fully have said his life is a mist, and yet those of us who know him know the wonderful ways God has touched so many lives through him. I think the relationship between verse 17 and verse 13 is quite important, because you can read verse 17 and think, well, how does that fit? It just seems really random, doesn't it, to throw it in. But there is a relationship, because verse 13 is self-focused. It's about what I'm going to do, this and that and the other. It's not led by God's will for my life. It's motives of my own gain. And when I'm like that, I become blind to the good things around me that God has given me to do. In contrast, the new God-centered attitude causes me to look around, to be less precious about what I've put in the diary, to be less precious about what goals I have set, and to be more in tune with the good things that God has prepared in advance for me to do. You might be thinking, well, okay, but how do I know what is good? What is the good that I ought to do? And there are, of course, some very obvious things in the Bible. Commands, be thankful, be prayerful. What are those things? They're obvious things. And perhaps a couple of questions might help, because we're not told to do everything good that we could possibly do. Interestingly, Jesus said he did just the things that his Father had given him to do. For example, when he went to the cross, he was effectively choosing not to heal lots more lepers in the next area, going to Samaria or somewhere else. How do I know what the good things are that I should be doing? Here's a couple of questions to help us think about that. Question one, is this thing, if you're assessing whether this is a good thing to do or not, is it consistent with a life lived with God at the centre? Is this consistent with a life lived with God at the centre? And I don't mean just, is it a churchy thing or a religious thing or an obviously Christian thing? Because good and right things are not limited to obviously holy things. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But is this thing, this decision in front of me, consistent with a life lived with God at the centre? Second helpful question might be something like this. What about my role? Am I uniquely placed to do something good here? Am I uniquely placed to do something good here? Obvious example is Jesus at the cross, only Jesus can atone. But God puts us in situations, doesn't he, where he gives us resources. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the morning. And he gives us needs. And where we see that he has given us a resource to meet a need, well then perhaps that's a sign that we should be doing the good that he has given us to do. And in all of that, we need to keep in mind the fact that he might override. Okay, I can make these plans, I can think that's a wise thing to do, but we always need to remember he's sovereign. He may override. And personally speaking, I find, and a lot of us men can be like this, we can be a bit task-orientated, and I've found that sometimes when things don't go quite as I planned, often I find myself in contact with people I didn't expect to have time with. Maybe you found that. Maybe you got stuck somewhere for a day and had a conversation with someone. Tendency might be to get a bit frustrated, but actually, perhaps God is putting us with people. He's giving us good things, things that we ought to do. People-focused things rather than task-focused things. I think we can expect that when God overrides our plans and gives us his plans instead. Well, as Dr. James prods us this evening, which do you need to hear in particular? To those, the warnings about the wrong attitude. God left out of my plans. I'm not in control of my future. It's foolish for that reason. My life is far more than just what I do, my activity. My life is a mist. Three reasons. That is foolish. Maybe you need to hear the positive side of it, the reminder of what it is to have God at the centre, to put your plans in his hands, not to just throw your plans at him and say, I've given them to God, but to be walking with him, prayerfully, getting the advice of others. Maybe there are things you want to confess tonight and say, God, I've not done it right that way. I've not had you in my plans as much as I should. Or perhaps there are big things ahead, perhaps this week, perhaps this semester, this year, and you just a reminder as we look at these verses that you've not really brought them to God and placed them in his hands and thought about the good things that he has for you as opposed to the things that you like to do. I'd like to encourage you to take time this evening, perhaps when you go home, bring those things to the Lord, pray about them. does James prompt you? Is he going to find? Is he going to find that presumption in you, or will he find humility? When dreaming, when planning, when traveling, when working, when doing whatever we do, it's not so much about my tomorrow, which I expect God to fit around somehow, as though I'm at the centre. Actually, it's about what is God's tomorrow for me? What's God's tomorrow? Which I'm to get on board with. Let's pray, shall we?